Well, good evening. Good to have you here tonight. Welcome. We are going to end sin this evening. Do you believe that? This is our sixth and final chapter on part one of this volume. Norm Geisler in volume three, this is the volume on sin and salvation. And you might recall there's six chapters on sin and 12 chapters on salvation. So we can appreciate, I think, the proportions that we spend half our time on sin and twice the amount of time on salvation. We appreciate that. I did spot on Amazon this afternoon, they've got the hardcover available for $13. So can't beat that, I suppose. But anyway, sin and salvation. So tonight we're wrapping up sin, defeating sin. We're learning how God has a plan to defeat sin. And we'll deal with that here in chapter 6. And then that means next week, on the 28th, we'll have chapter 7, our first look, the introduction to the salvation portion of this volume. So look forward to that as well. I don't know of any upcoming Sundays that will be canceling that I'm aware of anyway. So I think we'll have the 28th and then on into January 4th and 11th and 18th and so forth. So I don't think we actually have a Sunday potluck until the end of February. So we got a good stretch of several weeks now where PMWs will be up and running. So anyway, look forward to that. As we get started this evening, let's take time for silent prayer. First of all, before we confess, did you read your chapter? Did you read chapter 6 tonight? Yes, yes, yes. All right, did you not read chapter 6 tonight? So that's no, 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 no. What does that mean? Okay. Oh, okay. Well, there you go. All right. Well, now that you've confessed to me, you can confess to the Lord. Let's open the silent prayer and let's ask the Father to bless our time in his study tonight, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, I do thank you for the truth of your word, for the blessing that we have to assemble together this evening. I thank you for your faithfulness in all things, Father. I thank you to lead our study tonight. We give you the praise and the glory, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Chris, would you want to call your uncle and ask him about that camera? I can give you his number. If you want to step out into the fellowship hall and give him a call. Yeah. Okay. If you don't, I can give it to you. It's just a shame that we've had video of every single chapter through volume 1, through volume 2, and now halfway through volume 3, and then we end up with a Sunday night with no recording. You got it? All right, give him a call and see about that error message. Thank you, sir. All right, God chose not to annihilate sin, but rather to defeat it. He chose not to annihilate sin, but rather to defeat it. And in fact, much of what we have to talk about is kind of large, philosophical, abstract in thinking. Why did God permit sin in the first place? Why didn't he just create a universe where nobody sinned? Okay, well, that's not his purpose, and that's not his greater glory. And we might envision such a thing. I think human imagination can daydream of all kinds of things. I can daydream about, you know, picking cheeseburgers off of trees and not having any calories and, you know, things like that. But we can daydream about what a perfect world would be like. The fact is, God has designed a perfect world. And that's not this world. This world is leading to that perfect world. This is a fallen world. This is a world in sin. But it's his good pleasure for 1,000 generations of those who love Jesus Christ to populate the new heavens and the new earth. And that's what we're headed to. And we don't want to lose sight of that. So God chose not to annihilate sin, but rather to defeat it. And he chose to defeat it progressively instead of instantaneously. The fact that he unfolded his plan from Alpha to Omega and it included Gentiles, it included the age of innocence, it included conscience and human government, it included the Jewish people and all of their unfolding ages from the age of promise to the age of law to the incarnation to the tribulation to the kingdom that is still yet future from our perspective and so forth. How he unfolded it through Gentiles, through Jews, through the church, ultimately, and then new heavens and new earth with 1,000 generations of those who love Jesus Christ. And so I think the plan of God is good to keep in mind. That's why we wrote that in a reader. That's why we want believers to be oriented to that. And that's what this chapter kind of deals with. It's a good summary chapter, I think, that really brings to a close the issues of sin. He chose to defeat it progressively instead of instantaneously. Many possible reasons for this. Two prominent ones involve the freedom God gave to humans and God's desire to produce a more godlike production in the process. And I like those. I think it falls short. I think ultimately, as we wrote in the ABC Reader, it's God's desire for others to love his son even as he loves his son. And so he designed a plan whereby which we love Jesus Christ, 1,000 generations of those who love Jesus Christ. And in order to love as God loves, it cannot be grudgingly or under compulsion. See, God loves the cheerful giver. It has to be voluntarily. It has to be according to our volitional choices. And so I will have more to say about that as the chapter unfolds here tonight. So he has a divine plan to defeat evil. We talked about this in previous weeks. Dan and I agree. It's a great apologetic to discuss the problem of evil, particularly because the God-hater, the Bible skeptic and so forth, they thrive in the problem of evil. To them, the problem of evil is a defeater against God's existence, whereas to me, the problem of evil is a defeater against God's non-existence. I think that biblical Christianity, as it unfolds through the Scripture, needs the permitted existence of evil for God's unfolding plan. And so, in any event, I don't mind discussing evil, the problem of evil, the problem of sin in the world, and why it is that this fallen world needs a Redeemer. It does not deny the existence of God. It does not deny God's love. If we want to know how God loved us, we want to know the provision God made. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. All right? And so, we understand that for what it is. All right. So to permit it, to allow a greater good, I believe he permits it so that the service is voluntary, so that the love is voluntary. For those who accept eternal life do so freely, and those who reject eternal life and die to go to hell do so freely. It is a part of God's ultimate wisdom to create a moral realm of existence, the volitional accountability that angels have, that humans have, and we understand that for what it is. All right, the prerequisites of God's plan. Here at the bottom of page 152, top of page 153. Since God is an eternal being, his plan was willed from all eternity, rooted in several other divine attributes. His omniscience, his omnibenevolence, his love, all of the wisdom of God is what's called the omnisapience, that he is all wise in all that he does. Not just all knowing, but all wise. So that he operates based on what he knows and also the best way to bring that about. The practical application of his knowledge in experience. All right? Are we on video? Not yet. Okay. But we're going to get there. Okay. Excellent. Thank you for calling. Okay. The purpose of God's plan. If God knew evil would occur, why did he create it all? You know, wouldn't God have just been better off to just stay in existence for all eternity as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Why did he create? Why create angels? Why create men? Why create anything other than himself? The moment he created, even though he's a perfect God and he creates perfectly, by creating the finite creatures, he's creating the potential for those finite creatures to fall, to rebel, for finite creatures to plunge into imperfection. But he allows it. He permits it. Okay? And it's because of his eternal purpose. It glorifies him all the more that he brings about such perfect results even while using such imperfect tools, even while perfecting those imperfect creatures. So, anyway, much of this early stuff I think we can skim through. You know, some of it, I think these arguments, these alternatives are simply human insanity. You right? I mean, well, if I was God, I would have, well, wait a minute. If you were God, it'd be a pretty pathetic universe. Let's not even finish that conversation. If I was God, it'd even be even more of a pathetic universe. But anyway, here's an alternative. Let's not create anything. Well, all right. But then that, again, begs the question, why? Why did God create? He chose to create. In his wisdom, creation was better than non-creation. Ultimately speaking, the existence of creatures other than God was better than no creation other than God, if that makes sense. All right, another alternative is to create a non-free world. Just make a bunch of robots that have no volition, that have no freedom. And then God can amuse himself, I suppose, by creating these little robots and be like a child playing with a bunch of dolls. And what really gives the glory in that respect? Okay, there's no glory in that respect. Alternative three, to have created a free world where no one ever chooses to sin. It's a bit of an oxymoron. If no one ever chooses to sin, is it really a free world? All right. And how insane is it if there was nobody ever who committed even one possible sin? Okay. It's not conceivable to create a free world where no one is allowed to sin. Well, wait a minute. That's not free at that point. We can talk about what we have in the past already talked about. What's eternity future like? Do we lose our volition when there's no more sin, no more death? No, we keep our volition, but our volition is going to be locked into a permanently positive orientation, permanently on positive volition. But with that permanent orientation, we still have volition and freedom within the scope of positive volition for how we serve and obey and all the rest. The fifth alternative, to create a free world where sin occurs, but where all are eventually saved. And this, I think, comes back to it too, the idea that human thinking just in fathoming the lake of fire, in fathoming eternal destruction, just looks at that and says, well, that's not right. That's not fair. Based on what is what I try to ask folks. Well, what do you mean it's not right? It's not fair. I think it would not be right or not be fair to drag them to heaven against their will, to place them in heaven into a setting that is contrary to their nature. Hell is actually suited for them. It has been prepared for the devil and his angels. It's actually a place, a setting, a destiny that is compatible with their fallen nature in Adam. And in fact, to bring them to heaven would be hell, if I may abuse the term that way. Because it would place them in the immediate presence of what they hate the most. They hate the light. They love the darkness. Okay, we're told that in the scriptures, in John chapter 1. Men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds are evil. So in many respects, hell itself is merciful. It is merciful of God to create a place for those that have chosen to reject his gift, chosen to reject his common grace. All right. So anyway, he answers all of these, and in a better way than I just did. So if you take the time to read the chapter, you'll have more comprehensive answers to each of these. But understand, God's plan in permitting evil, God knows what he's doing. And if he permits something in the short term so that he can benefit something in the long term, I think we have God's way of thinking at things that really we ought to emulate and imitate in every facet of life. The devil is the one that tries to convince us that everything is cheap and easy and quick and dirty and whatever, and there's no cost, there's no price to pay. You can have it all now and it won't cost anything. That's the lie of the devil. All right, and anyone who tries to tell you all that is selling you something, and it's not worth the price. All right, they're like some slick used car salesman, or they're like some huckster of a wannabe boyfriend or something, and they're promising you the world and it won't cost anything. Well, wait a minute. Wait a minute, these get-rich-quick schemes and all this other stuff, you know? If it is of any value, then it will require effort. It will require work. It will require diligence to bring it about and things there. But Satan will always lie. He'll say, oh, no, you don't need the cross. You can have the crown without the cross. Tried convincing Jesus of that. Just bow down and worship me. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. Just bow down and worship me. You shouldn't go to the cross. Why would you suffer? You don't deserve to suffer. Doesn't God love you? And all of these things. And Satan will lie, 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 lie. And humans will swallow it because we want to. All right? We want to believe all these fanciful lies. And it suits our fallen nature. Anyway, when he permits evil, he's bringing about the greater good. All things work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. Not everything is good, but it will work together for good as God brings it about. The cross was not good. The cross was horrible in its suffering. For the Father to suffer and losing fellowship with his Son, for the Son to suffer and losing fellowship with the Father, all right? What it cost God, it's free for us, but it cost him everything. And I hope we never, ever lose sight of that. All right. I'm going to skim through a lot of this other stuff. These are his responses to all of these fanciful alternatives. I think it is important to note, to create a world where no one ever chooses to sin, is such a thing even factually achievable? You know, because it's logically possible, we can conceive of it in an imagination, but is it actually achievable? Could such a world be brought into existence? How would God shape the conditions and the circumstances where every human being never ever sins? Probably it means that there would only be one or two created human beings, and then God would kill them within the first week of their life. And so then Adam and Eve, or whoever those two human beings would be, he would then have a universe where no one ever sinned. All right, but it would only include two people in of a very short duration. Anyway, we can't see. The problem with all these theories is that we don't have the human capacity to totally grasp what it would take to bring such a thing into existence. We just think, ooh, you know, imagine a world where, you know, the air smells like warm root beer and the towels are oh so fluffy, okay, or whatever. Just imagine a world. And our human imagination can create all these things, but really, are they actually achievable? All right. To create a free world where no one is allowed to sin, well, that's a self-contradiction. If it's free, then they are allowed to exercise their moral choice. They are allowed to exercise their choices. To create a free world where sin occurs, but all are eventually saved, that's another thing. Is that even achievable? Is it even achievable? Are there people that would never, ever, ever trust Christ? There were people that would never, ever accept God's grace gift, no matter what circumstances, no matter what the gospel is presented, under what circumstances. Are there folks that would never, ever accept the gospel? Of course. I think that's clear. Is it achievable? All right. I think some of the other arguments that, well, a perfect God would never do less than perfection. God would never do less than all that he could do. Well, wait a minute. Just because God is all-powerful does not mean that everything he does requires all his power. He very often operates within limitations that he himself establishes. He talks about certain things that are his finger work, certain things that are his handiwork, certain things that are his arm work, certain things that are his shoulder work. And when the Bible uses those anthropomorphic, you know, metaphors, we have the recognition that fingers are not as strong as hands, are not as strong as arms, are not as strong as shoulders. If he's going to put his whole shoulder into something, that means it was harder for him than just the little needle point he's doing with his finger work. All right? And understand that the creation of the universe was just his finger work. Okay? But saving you and saving me, that required his outstretched arm, okay, and that required the full might of his arm. So, in any event, some of these, I think, arguments are off base, and they involve, I think, fallacies of assumption, even just to start with. Also, this present world, I think that's another fallacy. This present world we're looking around, it's a fallen thing, and it was never God's ultimate design anyway. The new heavens and new earth is his ultimate design. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This present physical universe has always been a finite thing. From the moment it was spoken into existence, the law of entropy tells you that what was happening, right? Second law of thermodynamics. I mean, isn't everything winding down? And it has been since it was first wound up. since God stretched the heavens, we're told. All right, so he stretched the heavens. And now it's diminishing. Anyway, no, it's the next world. It's the next world that in which righteousness dwells that we're looking forward to. That's perfection. That's going to be the world where sin will never enter. Death will never enter. Ever. Okay? So, this gets us down through page 159 and some of these other arguments. All right, down to page 160 now. God desires to defeat evil. God can defeat evil, and God will defeat evil. The whole problem of evil that the skeptic thinks is a defeater against God's existence is basically looking at the here and now and saying, well, since evil exists here and now, that must mean that God either can't defeat it or doesn't want to defeat it or is not powerful enough to defeat it or whatever else. And what a myopic view, what a finite view, what a short-sighted view when God is viewing all things from the Alpha to the Omega. So we understand he's all loving. He wants to defeat evil. He's all powerful. He can defeat evil. Clearly, evil is not yet defeated. We see it all around us. And so what do we conclude? We conclude there is no God? No, wait a minute. Or we conclude that he will defeat evil in the time, manner, place, and so forth that he said he would. Because he has not been silent about his plan to defeat evil. He has laid it out. Have I not from long ago declared it? Isaiah 46, I think, is huge. We touched it briefly this morning. We'll be back in there again. From long ago, it's part of who God is and why the fallen angels are not him. They can't possibly be him. Because he has declared the end from the beginning. He has declared the things that have not yet taken place. Satan did his best to declare five things he wanted to do, and he hasn't achieved any of them. But God has declared everything he's going to do from Alpha to Omega, and he's doing all of them. Not once has he been thwarted. Satan is 0 for 5. God is a billion for a billion. I mean, everything he said he's going to do, he's doing it. Okay, not quite a billion, but everything that he said in those 1,189 chapters, he is bringing it about line by line, precept by precept, point by point. So, he wants to defeat evil. He can defeat evil. Evil is not yet defeated. We understand that evil will yet be defeated. It is a certainty. Jesus Christ, on the night he was betrayed, taught his disciples how to rightly divide the word of truth. And he said, you do so based on a fulfilled and unfulfilled criteria. But all things spoken of me through the scriptures must be fulfilled. And so we're trained to distinguish, rightly dividing between fulfilled and not yet fulfilled. But it will be. It has to be. Because God is not a liar. So, the all-good, all-powerful guarantees this conclusion. And since God is all-wise, we can be sure that he has chosen the best means to that end. And it may bug us to death. I mentioned this morning, it bugs me to tears that Satan's not in the lake of fire right here, right now. You know, since he fell before the creation of Adam and Eve, why wasn't he thrown in the lake of fire before the creation of Adam and Eve? Why did God allow for the fallen angels to operate within the scope of the human stewardship upon this earth? Well, because it was better than the alternative. Part of his ultimate design and his greater glory was to allow the angels to observe the grace and mercy bestowed upon humanity. All right. So consequently, while this present world is not the best of all possible worlds, nonetheless, it must be the best means to the best world. The best world is the new one to come, the new heavens and the new earth. But this present world, as fallen as it is, as wicked as it is, as dark as it is still the best means to get to where we're going. If this was not the best means to get there, then God would have done something else. God is accomplishing all his good pleasure for the maximum glory of Jesus Christ. So, a world in which evil is permitted is the best kind of world to permit as a means to produce the best kind of world, the one that has no evil in it. That world is our promised destiny. Okay? And that's ultimately what we have. And so this volume, I think, is a great companion to the Plan of God reader out there in the church hallway. All right. So the process. The process. The fact that God unfolded his plan through various stages, all right, with various vested stewards. The idea of dispensations is that God has entrusted to humanity at various times and various places the management of his household, the management of his affairs on this earth. And so we have dispensations. And I'm thankful that Geisler addresses this here. There'll be more, I think, in the eschatology volume in Church and Last Things as we get into volume 4. But this is a good summary. Remember, it took 1,900 years for a dispensational systematic theology to get written, okay? And you've read it if you've read Schaefer. Lewis Berry Schaefer was the first ever dispensational systematic theology in the history of mankind. This now is an extension from that. It builds on Schaefer's work and so forth. We'll run through this. I want to make sure we're solid on this. I would hate to think that any member of Austin Bible Church would be weak in these expressions, in particular to where we can be flexible enough when we identify that somebody's using words in ways we don't use them, okay? And we can at least communicate in the way that they're communicating and be relaxed about it. So, in volume 4, chapters 13 and 15, we'll have more to expand upon this, but a dispensation is an oikonomia. It's an economy. It is an economy, or it is a stewardship. An oikonomos is the law of a house, the steward of a house. And so those that God has put in charge. And so we had Gentiles that were originally in charge, or humans that were in charge. Well, first angels in Adam, in Satan, before Satan's fall. But then with the creation of Adam and Eve, then God vested stewardship of this restored earth to humanity. And he created plants and fish and birds and animals and man. And he gave to man the dominion of everything else, of everything in the visible realm. Then in the call of Abraham, of course, the stewardship was vested in Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We have now a Jewish stewardship following the call of Abraham. Today, the stewardship is vested in the church. We understand since Pentecost of 33 AD that the stewardship has been vested in the body of Christ, that is neither Jew nor Gentile, that Israel has not been replaced, but they're simply on hold. A partial hardening has occurred until such time as the church is complete. Then God will resume his purpose for Israel. Now, I think these are just broad ideas, and it's good. Even folks that don't call themselves dispensationalists are functionally dispensationalists, because they're not sacrificing goats. They're not operating on a Levitical priesthood. They're not operating under law, typically. They might be legalistic in some ways, but they're not operating under the Mosaic Code. They're not operating as Old Testament believers looking for the coming Christ. They understand that Jesus Christ came and he died on the cross and he fulfilled the law. More or less, they understand that. Even the covenant guys, the non-dispensationalists, are effectively dispensational in their thinking. Schaeffer said it best. He said, everyone's a dispensationalist that trusts in the blood of Christ rather than the blood of bulls and goats. All right, if you're not bringing a shadow to look forward to a fulfillment, if you're trusting in the fulfillment having been achieved on your behalf, you're a dispensationalist. And I think Schaeffer's right in that regard. Now, whether you count them as 7 or 9 or 4, however you track it down, I thought R.B. Thiem had a very basic dispensational chart when he came up with the Gentiles, Jews, Church, and Christ. It was just 4 dispensations, basically. And he, you know, from Adam to Abraham was Gentiles, from Abraham to Christ was Israel. We're presently in the church, and then he had the millennial kingdom was the 4th stewardship, and that's his simple outline. We've expanded upon it, and I think improved upon it, and charted out in a little bit better way. Anyway, Schofield, in his original Schofield Study Bible, had 7, and that's a good working model to follow, and I think most people are familiar with that. Anyway. Minimally, there would seem to be at least 4 or 5. Some scholars see more, but be that as it may, it is not the number, but the nature and purpose of dispensations that matter. And I think we can relax around folks if they don't understand all the fine points of it, because fundamentally, everybody you meet is going to be in the church age, same as you. So let's go ahead and just try to keep the big picture in terms of law versus grace or church versus Israel and some of those big issues. And then perhaps, when we have an opportunity for more teaching, we can expand their understanding of different things. I think this misses the mark slightly. The bottom of page 161. In each age or period from Adam through Christ's return, God orchestrates a different condition with a different test to see whether human beings will obey him. And I think it's bigger than that. I think it's better than that. I think it's actually a demonstration of a facet of the angelic rebellion that is being laid to rest as the grounds of Satan's appeal. And so innocence, conscience, governance, law, grace, kingdom, all of these functions, everything that we see unfolded in the human ages and dispensations are grounds of objection that God is removing from any of Satan's possible arguments that God is not fair for his judgment against the angelic realm. And that gets you into, I think, in a bigger, more sweeping view of what these dispensations are dealing with. But anyway, we'll let that go for tonight. If you're familiar with, I think some of the language here is a little bit loosey-goosey in terms of talking about a dispensation as a time period, okay? And I try to be very fastidious about that. A dispensation is not a time period. A dispensation is a stewardship. It is an economy. Now, because they all were exhibited on this earth during the unfolding of time, well, then sure. We can think of it as a time period between Adam and Abraham, between Abraham and Christ. We can think of it, we can attach dates to it. But ages are time periods. Dispensations are stewardships. And I prefer to keep those expressions distinct. And, you know, I mean, it's like, My state as a bachelor, my state as a married man, my state as a pastor. You know, those aren't temporal states, but they took place, they occurred within the universe of time, all right? So we can think of them as time periods, but technically it's not right to do so, if that makes any sense. Same thing with dispensations. So I take the dispensation as a stewardship for which there have only been, after the angels, of course, humans, Jews, bride of Christ. We're presently in the third human dispensation, okay? And then within each of those stewardships then have been various ages. Is that, and then, you know, the Jewish stewardship was broken down between promise and law and incarnation. They still have a tribulation upcoming. They still have a kingdom upcoming, a millennial reign upcoming. When the Gentiles had their stewardship, it was the age of innocence, the age of conscience, the age of human governance. But even when those ages changed, it didn't change the stewardship. It was still a Gentile stewardship until the call of Abraham. Anyway, if you want more on that, there's the ABC reader in the hallway. It is remarkable that every age and pretty much every stewardship in every age has ended in a failure. They weren't at their high shining moments when they were culminated. Whether you want to talk about the fall and Adam and Eve kicked out of the garden, or you want to talk about the Tower of Babel, you want to talk about the flood, you want to talk about the crucifixion of Christ, okay? The age of promise that ended with Israel in bondage, or the age of law that ended with Christ being crucified. Every age has ended in failure. Up until, I guess we could say, the apostolic age, the first division of the dispensation of the church, I don't know that we could say that the apostolic age ended in failure, like we can say for the other ages. But when the rapture occurs, the church will by and large be apostate. So, you know, we're not going to be at a shining moment of church history when the trumpet sounds. And by the way, even the millennium will end in failure. The millennium will end with a Gog-Magog rebellion. And the Gentile nations will be marching in open revolt against the rule of Jesus Christ, demanding the release of Satan. And so even the millennium will end in failure. Every stewardship has ended in failure until the new heavens and new earth. And then Jesus Christ will preside over 1,000 generations of those who love him. And then in a stewardship that ends in victory, he will deliver the kingdom up to the Father, that God may be all in all. And so what a delight that's going to be. All right. Law, grace, kingdom. And in all of this unfolding, the fact that God is bringing about a progression, God is bringing about a demonstration. We're going to see this in Galatians, by the way. That God couldn't possibly unfold an age of grace that we live in until first there was an age of law. And we're going to understand the purpose of law as a tutor, to lead us to grace, to lead us to faith. The fact that each of these stages unfolded in a progression for a purpose, as God is teaching humanity and angelity alike the unfolding nature of his wisdom. So, that's important. All right. So, in the execution of God's plan here on page 164, the bottom of page 164, God's plan to defeat evil was and is and will be carefully and gradually executed in seven primary stages. And he's never varied. He's never fallen short. He's never failed in any purpose of his. So the creation of free creatures, angels first, then humans. The creation of angels, the fall of angels. The creation of humans, the fall of humans. All right. The preparation for the Savior. If you think about it, we've got an entire canon, the Hebrew canon of Scripture, and it's marvelous how it's spelled out here. I love that portion of this chapter, where he spells out the outline of the Old Testament, how the Old Testament is leading to the birth of Jesus Christ. Okay? That is a great, great aspect of this chapter. If you've not read the chapter yet, I highlight that portion tonight, and I'll show it to you before we're done. So the creation of free creatures, the fall of humanity, the preparation for the Savior, the incarnation of the Savior. We're told that he was born at the consummation of the ages. Not too early, not too late. The present session of the Savior, the fact that he's seated at the right hand of the Father. He is the great high priest, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He ever liveth to make intercession for the saints. That's huge. The return and reign of the Savior. He is coming again. Jesus is coming again. and then the new heavens and the new earth. This is how he's unfolding his plan. Now, this omniscient God, God knows the end from the beginning. Before he created, he knew that humans were going to fall. He knew that a plan was necessary for creation. That's why, you know, in Revelation 13, what is Jesus called? Revelation 13, 8. He's the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. In the plan of God, Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God even before anything else the plan of God was ever brought about. The Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. He had a plan of redemption before he ever created the volitional realm. He knew in his foreknowledge about the angel's rebellion and about Adam's fall. And he made provision. And there it is, Revelation 13:8. Isn't Geisler's a genius? Look at that. All right. God foresaw the fall, planning for it for all eternity. John spoke of the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. Paul said he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and without blame before him in love. If we were selected in Christ before the foundation of the world, that demands the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ in order to bring many sons to glory. Nothing catches the omniscient mind by surprise. Permitting Adam and Eve to sin was part of God's plan to defeat evil. Okay? And we can accept that. We can love that. In fact, this is central to biblical theology. This is why we do not, cannot compromise with evolution. That's why there cannot be from goo to you by way of the zoo, right? There cannot be a whole lot of Neanderthals and ape men and quasi-missing link half-steps that eventually morphed into some kind of humans of various origins. We all have a single origin, and that origin is in Adam. Even woman came from man. All right, and I find it interesting. They always like to use the mitochondrial DNA that they like to use. They track things through the woman, different reasons for that. But we all come, even the woman comes through man. And when Adam and Eve sinned, God wasn't up there in heaven pacing around, scratching his head, wringing his hands and babbling and frothing and saying, oh, what do I do now? What do I do now? He wasn't winging it or switching to a plan B. There is no plan B. The plan of God is the plan of God. The preparation for the Savior. Step one, the day they died, he said, the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And on that day, he kicked them out of the garden because he had preparations already in place for a Savior. I will put enmity between you and the woman. Genesis 3:15. I should at least give you one Bible verse tonight. Genesis 3:15. Oh, I gave you Revelation 13:8 earlier. I will put enmity between you and the... Here's the first gospel message of all the Bible. It's called the Protevangelium, right? The prototype gospel. The first good news was the day they sinned. I will put enmity between you and the woman. This is speaking to the serpent. Between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. That there is a coming conflict, but Jesus is the winner of that conflict. The seed of the woman is the victor. And it will hurt. He will be injured. He will suffer. But it's a heel injury as opposed to a head injury. Okay? In the contrast of heel versus head, which would you rather have? Okay? Which is the fatal one? Which is permanent? And so the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And the conflict here. Here's the first promise of a kinsman redeemer. That the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. The Savior would be the seed of the woman. We know women don't have seed. Men have seed. But centuries later, the prophet Isaiah is going to explain a virgin will conceive and bear a son. And all of a sudden, the seed of the woman prophecy becomes all the more vivid. All right. The Savior would be the seed of the woman. He would ultimately fatally crush the serpent's head. This Christ did officially on the cross, and he will do actually when he returns. Pastor Thiem talked about the strategic victory, the tactical victory. All right. I mean, it's over. Satan is a defeated foe. He's disarmed the rulers and the authorities. The cross was the strategic victory. Tactical victory will take place at Second Advent. We'll actually do this when he returns. Now, the rest of the Old Testament is the preparation for the coming Savior. The rest of the Old Testament is about Messiah is coming, Messiah is coming, Messiah is coming. Even the name Messiah, even all the expectations that he would be of Shem, not Ham or Japheth. that he would be of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Within the line of Shem is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then within the line of Jacob, he got 12 sons to work with. It's the tribe of Judah. All right, the scepter shall not depart from Judah till Shiloh comes. Discussed that this morning when Satan's scepter was broken. Okay. And then of all the line of Judah, this tiny little obscure family from Bethlehem Ephrathah, the root of Jesse, the root of Jesse, the shrimp, the midget, the runt of the litter, the youngest son David, the youngest son of an obscure little clan, too little to be counted among the clans of Judah. They weren't even reckoned among the census as a major clan of Judah. And that's where God went to find a man after his own heart. And then of the line of David, father to son, the legal line, to a virgin. The whole Old Testament is preparing for the coming of a Savior. And I like this. God called into existence a holy nation through which he would bring a promised seed. And so everything in Genesis that talks about volition, marriage, family, nations, all of that is foundational for then what God's going to do. He's going to call a single nation. He's going to call a single family. He's going to call a single marriage. He's going to call a single one, the one and only Jesus Christ. You see how he did that? We went from volition to marriage to family to nations. And then as God unfolds his coming Redeemer, he does so through the Jewish nation, through the family of the Davidic family, through the marriage of Joseph and Mary, and then ultimately to the one, the individual, the firstborn of Joseph and Mary, Jesus Christ. Anyway. And I like this. This is on page 165 and 166. In Genesis, God chose the nation. In Exodus, he redeemed them. In Leviticus, he sanctified them. In Numbers, he guided them. In Deuteronomy, he instructed them so that in Joshua, they could be victorious. In Judges, they were unsettled without a king. But in 1 Samuel, the nation was established. And in 2 Samuel, it was expanded. After the reign of Solomon, the nation declined. That's 1 Kings. And was deported. 2 Kings. That's prophetic history repeated from the priestly viewpoint in 1 and 2 Chronicles. In Esther, the nation was protected during their captivity. In Ezra and Nehemiah, they were returned and rebuilt. So there's your Old Testament history right there. This is like Ralph Braun in the walk through the Old Testament. And you can think your way through these books of the Bible. You can think your way through the Old Testament. You can think your way through, meditate on the whole Old Testament from Adam to Nehemiah. Okay? From Genesis to Malachi. Meanwhile, the poetic books express an aspiration for Christ. It's in the poetic books. See, this is the thing. Doctrinal churches avoid the poetic books, by and large. Psalms and Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes. Why do they avoid those? There's tremendous doctrine in those poetic books. Job aspired for mediation, Psalms for communion, Proverbs for wisdom, Ecclesiastes for the greatest good, Song of Solomon for intimate union, all of which was found ultimately in Jesus, the Messiah. And the most messianic, the most special messianic prophecies we have are in the Psalms. They're in the Proverbs. All right. Finally, the prophetic books, Isaiah through Malachi, earnestly proclaim an expectation for Christ. Each book in its own way anticipated the coming Savior, concluding the Old Testament preparation for the one who was to bring salvation. Why did the canon close with Malachi 400 years before Christ? Why was there 400 silent years? 400 silent years because there was nothing left to say. All things necessary for life and godliness up to that point was contained in the Hebrew canon. The Greek canon was not needed until after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension and session of Jesus Christ. Once he was seated in session, then a Greek canon became necessary for a heavenly people. All things pertaining to life and godliness for a heavenly people requires the Greek canon in addition to the Hebrew canon. But as far as all things pertaining to life and godliness for an earthly people, the covenant nation of Israel on this earth, or any Gentile nation on this earth, the Old Testament is sufficient. The Hebrew canon is sufficient. What, O man, is required of you? So, anyway, I enjoyed that. page 165 and 166, and I wanted to highlight that for you tonight. The incarnation of the Savior. When the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law. Born under law. Law put humanity in the worst possible place. I mean, if you think about it, what's worse than impossible to save yourself? How about impossible to save yourself and completely condemned by a law you cannot keep? And it was under those conditions that God sent his Son. To redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons, that is, adoption. And we'll get into this in our Galatians series coming up in Galatians chapter 4. Should be next summer sometime, okay? We're going to do chapters 1, 2, and 3 in the first year, and chapters 4, 5, and 6 in the second year of our Galatians series. Okay, so anticipation becomes realization. This is why we have the Hebrew canon, we have the Greek canon, and we need no additional canon. We don't need a Quran. We don't need a Book of Mormon. And those false books are not, they're not consistent with the Scriptures anyway. You have the Hebrew canon, and then you have the Greek canon that unfolds it, that completes it, that perfects it. It doesn't replace it. It does not abrogate it. The Quran comes along and says, throw that away because it's wrong. This is now the new truth. Trust this. That's a pack of lies. Book of Mormon does the same thing. Comes along and says, ooh, that's been corrupted. Here's your new truth. Okay? Christian Science does the same thing. Jehovah's Witness do the same thing. I don't care if you're talking about the Watchtower, Jehovah's Witness, if you're talking about the Book of Mormon, talking about Mary Baker Eddy and her Science and Health and Key to the Scriptures, or maybe you're talking about Ellen White, you're talking about the prophetess of the Seventh-day Adventist group. Whoever you're talking about, they've got this fresh, new, hot-off-the-press revelation, and throw out that other one. Or don't throw it out, but you have to interpret it through this lens. How about Jeremiah Wright and David Cohn and the Black Liberation Theology? Interpret your Bible through the lens of our racial grievances. It's the same evil. It's absolutely the same evil. That's why Black Liberation Theology is really fundamentally identical to Louis Farrakhan, the Nation of Islam. All right. The incarnation of the Savior. And so the Old Testament anticipates, the New Testament realizes, and we see the things unfolded. We see Scripture fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. So the Gospels detail the historic manifestation of Christ. Acts chronicles the spread of the sharing Christ. The Epistles establish the interpretation and application of Christ. And Revelation reveals the final consummation in Christ. I should have highlighted this and colored it like I colored the other sections. There we go. Combine that with your other reading, and I think you've got a good outline for the whole Bible, Old Testament, New Testament alike. The Gospels is the life of Christ in his incarnation. But as you do that, remember, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are part of the Greek canon, part of the New Testament text, but they took place, the events of the Gospels took place during Israel's stewardship. During, we can think of it as during Old Testament times, because the Gospels occurred before Pentecost of 33 AD. They occurred before Acts chapter 2. All right. Jesus did not come simply to speak to his people as their prophet, but he also made a sacrifice for them as their priest. He will come in Second Advent as their king. He's prophet, priest, and king, but he never exercised his kingly prerogatives in First Advent. First Advent was his humility. I have come that they may have life, and may have it abundantly. His physical resurrection, absolutely necessary. If he was not raised, our faith is worthless. And fundamentally, that's true. We've got to understand that there's no point in Christianity without a risen Savior. So, he was delivered to death for our sins. He was raised for our justification. That's Romans 4:25. The resurrection of Christ is the dominant theme of the early apostolic preaching. All of the early sermons, every sermon, Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. He has risen. Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father. We serve a risen Savior. Critical. In fact, if he was not raised, there is no gospel. We're still dead in our sins if he was not raised. his ascension to heaven. This is huge. We taught this in the life of Christ. Why is he seated at the Father's right hand? What does he do at the Father's right hand? What does it mean to have an advocate? What does it mean to have an intercessor? How do we identify with him in his ascension? The present session, that is the church, that's where we operate. He's at the Father's right hand. We're at his right hand. We should be intercessors. We should be praying for one another. The return and reign of the Savior. You know he's coming back, okay? As we saw this morning, it's going to come up in volume 4. This comes up in church and last things, okay? And this is where I think a lot of churchianity is off track. They're off the rails because they're following the Roman Catholic playbook as if the church brings in the kingdom, as if the church is the kingdom. We're not the kingdom. We're not going to bring in the kingdom. The whole post-millennial insanity that we're going to transform this world, and when we usher in the kingdom, then we can head it to Christ when he gets here? Yuck. Why would he want anything we can do? Okay? No, we're going to his creation. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. He says, I'm not hanging out till you prepare a place for me. He says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And when I return again, I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Christ will return as king. The second advent is secure. You realize you can only duck this. The problem is a hermeneutic issue, all right? They take all the first advent prophecies literally, and then they allegorize for second advent. Can't do that. As we see time and time and time again, many of those prophecies are in the very same passage of Scripture that contain both first and second advent in the same verse. And the first advents were taken literally. The second advent has to be taken literally. We'll have more to say on that when we get into volume 4. The new heavens and new earth, this is what we're looking forward to. The dispensation of the fullness of time. The result of God's plan. I believe the result of God's plan is that he will have 1,000 generations of those who love Jesus Christ. All right, and 1,000 generations, you can find that in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 9. You can find that in 1 Chronicles 16, 15. You can find that in Psalm 105, verse something. All right, 1,000 generations of those who love Jesus Christ with not one generation in rebellion. That's the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's what we're looking forward to. The defeat of Satan, the fire that's been prepared for the devil and his angels. Good information here on Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. You're going to like that. Be advised, Geisler does something different than the demons than we do. Geisler basically equates demons with fallen angels. Okay, I believe the demons are the offspring, the Nephilim, the disembodied Nephilim. That angels are angels and demons are demons. But if you can relax about that, I think you'll do fine with the rest of that chapter there. Okay. Conclusion, God permitted evil to defeat evil. He created only good creatures, but he permitted evil in order that he might ultimately conquer it. Satan, the great deceiver, was self-deceived. 1 Corinthians 2, and I like the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Okay? And I've said this before several times. I think Satan finally figured it out once he was hanging up there. Finally figured it out and said, wait a minute. Come down from there. Come down from there. I dare you. I double dog dare you. If God loved you, he would get you down from there. Get down from there. Kept begging. Come on down from there. I think Satan was finally starting to figure out. He said, wait a minute, this is too easy. There's something wrong about this. I wonder, when the thunder struck, when the lightning struck, when the earthquake struck, when the veil of the temple was rent in two, when Jesus Christ shouted out, Tetelestai, it is finished. I wonder, because at that very moment is when the rulers and the authorities were disarmed. Satan and all of his operation knew from that moment. Like when Adam and Eve had their eyes open and they knew they were naked, I believe Satan and every fallen angel had their eyes open and they knew that they were disarmed. That what they thought was their victory was their defeat. If they'd have known, they'd understood God's wisdom, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So sure, the seed of the woman, his heel was bit, but his head was crushed. The serpent's head was crushed. Okay, any questions on that? That's a very rapid reading of chapter 6, okay? For next week, we're going to start salvation. All that issue of sin. We know God has a plan. God's going to ultimately defeat it. But how does any human being become a part of that plan? Okay? How does an unbeliever go from being a minion of the adversary to a bondservant of Jesus Christ? That's by grace you have been saved. What does it mean to be saved? How does a person get saved? And I think if you're here in this room tonight, you already know the answers because you're saved. But we're going to get the theology behind all of this. We're going to get the scriptural basis behind all of this. And it's going to be it's excellent material, absolutely excellent material. Okay? Thoughts, comments, questions? I had a drill sergeant that used to say, any comments, questions, financial donations? Can't think of that guy's name. He was from Kentucky, I remember. He taught us he was the instructor on the hand grenade range, and he joked around a lot, but when it came time for the serious business of throwing a hand grenade, that man was all business. He was all 100% business. All right. Thank you, Father, for tonight, for your truth, for your faithfulness. Thank you for these students and their reading. Pray that you would continue to bless their reading and provide for them a diligence in searching the scriptures to see if these things are so. Father, I thank you and I praise you in Jesus Christ, most precious and holy name. Thank you for giving us a video recording tonight, Father, and for all the technical details of what you have blessed us with. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.